count it a privilege and an honor. Donna, my wife, and I have not been around yesterday. I'll tell you what we're up to. We're moving. I am retiring not only from the seminary, but from the parish, Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, and we wanted to move this week before I begin teaching summer school next Monday. So I'm kind of pooped, but I think I can get the job done anyway. You know about moving. Most parish pastors do. I wouldn't want to tell you how many times my wife says we've moved in 39 years. Well, I don't think there's any doubt about it that you've thought it, you've said it, and probably written about it. And why should I talk about the pastor as counselor? Well, I did have that wonderful opportunity to work with the Lutheran Ministries Association in St. Louis in the field of alcoholism and drug dependency. I have had the splendid opportunity to be at Concordia Seminary and teach the course for some time entitled Pastor as Counselor. I guess the real joy about it all is that being at the seminary has given me the opportunity to reflect on so much that I have learned and experienced just as you have, and to kind of put it all together and pass it on. So what I've tried to do is put together some of the things that are really important to me, some of the understandings, some of the thoughts, some of the ideas that have really become treasures for me, particularly in the area of counseling over the years, and to share them with you, perhaps not as anything new, but maybe said a bit differently, and perhaps said in a way that will stimulate some dialogue and discussion. I understand that I am to speak no longer than an hour. That's just a bit more than a regular class period, and then we'll have some time to talk together about it, and I continue to appreciate the comments of folks like you that enable me to continue to grow. Well, I have an 11-page paper, but I decided I did not want to stand here and read an 11-page paper, and you're probably kind of happy about that, too. So I tried to boil down an entire course entitled Pastor as Counselor to 2.5 pages. So here it is, and we'll see where we go. And I think some of this is going to sound very familiar to you, familiar in the sense that I have taken thoughts learned elsewhere and gained elsewhere and applied them, as another of my colleagues has, to the field of counseling.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Well, what would we expect? I don't know.
Counsel. Others are in the same situation?
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
One is entitled The Pastoral Care Task of Listening and Speaking, and the other that has both a front side and a back side is entitled Suggestions for Listening Carefully and Caringly and Speaking the Truth in Love. Yeah. Yeah, that's all we need. Two pages. Yeah, it's got a backside. The second one has a backside. You're smart. You're going to retire too at the end of the year, huh? Okay, are we all right? Okay. I would like to look first at the page entitled The Pastoral Care Task of Listening and Speaking. This simply applies to pastoral communication in general, pastoral conversation, and then I would like to become more specific in terms of pastoral counseling when we come to the next page that has something on both sides. The pastoral care task of listening and speaking, and I have a title there that says, Listen Carefully and Caringly and Speak the Truth in Love. Two Bible verses have come to mind. The first is Proverbs 18:13. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. The words that have become writ large over my life and ministry are the words of St. Paul in Ephesians 4:14. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. My experience of other people, as well as my own reflection upon myself, tells me that people long to be listened to. We long to love to, we long to tell our story or some part of our story, and the longer we live, the longer the story is and the more difficult it is to find people who will listen. But it is true that we long to be listened to and to receive caring responses from people, both verbal and nonverbal. We like to know that people listen and they care about what we're saying, that they care about us. So we talk about active listeners. And my next sentence says, an active listener then is one who helps a person to clarify his thoughts and feelings and to receive helping responses. That oftentimes I need that desperately. I need someone to talk with, someone who will listen to me attentively and with care so that I am able to get in touch with my own thoughts and clarify them and sort them out, and my own feelings and clarify and sort them out, and to receive some kind of aid and assistance. Oftentimes the helping response is not as important to me, and that's probably true for many of you too, as just being able to bounce things off other folks. Now, some things for me, and I will speak for myself, some things make listening difficult for me. Well, among these is simply being defensive for one reason or another. Or the urge to talk, a great preacher syndrome. The belief that, and we do a lot of talking, and our talking is important talking. I don't mean to minimize that. But often we think about talking, I think, to the disadvantage of listening. We often have the urge to problem solve. I know what your problem is. I have the solution to it. Let me give it to you. I've done that. I know about that. Information overloads. Sometimes I can't function well because I can't take in everything that somebody's giving me so quickly. Or internal or external pressures, me dealing with my own issues, or perhaps there's a time rush, I need to be on to something else. Poor timing. There are certain times of the day when I am certainly in better shape than other times. Physical and mental fatigue, simply negative attitudes towards such topics. Our particular topics, perhaps dealing with an individual who has an interest in divorce and we have a negative attitude and it makes it tough, or someone who's dealing with homosexual issues and that makes it difficult for us. Listening. Now I'll go to the second part, speaking. St. Paul counsels us to speak the truth in love, and I'm going to make bold to infer that St. Paul is talking law and gospel here. He's talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, as he does in his words to Timothy, that he counsels us to speak the truth in love and to do that with a commitment not to sacrifice truth or love and not to confuse truth or love. And let me tell you, that's quite an undertaking. That's something very ambitious. That's tremendously challenging, to be able to speak the truth in love without sacrificing truth or love or confusing truth or love. Now, by speaking the truth in love, it seems to me that our purpose is to speak what we have to say in response to what we have heard, in ways that enable people to hear what we have to say, and especially to hear what God has to say, that the Holy Spirit may do his saving work. Now, there's a lot packed into that, and I'd like to unpack that for just a little bit. You see, I believe that when I talk, I have some responsibility to say the words very carefully, to craft my words carefully and caringly, and to have them come out of a context or posture of love, and to speak them at the point of an individual's need, which is in response to what I have heard, both verbally and nonverbally, and to say those words in a way that people can actually hear them. I think, as old Dr. Kimmerer would have said, we're not just in the business of pounding sound waves against people's eardrums. There's a great deal more to this business of saying things so that people are able to hear it, take it in, understand it, and process it, and begin to work with it. I am reminded that St. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He didn't start by saying faith comes by talking or by speaking. Sure, the speaking has to be there so that the hearing can take place, but faith comes by hearing, and I believe that we have a responsibility to speak in ways that enable people to hear what God has to say so that the Holy Spirit has his best shot. You see, this is kind of dangerous business to talk about. It sounds like I think I may believe that I can enhance the work or the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying that, but he has chosen me and chosen you to be an instrument and an agent, and we are to do our job well. And I know that Pastor Bill Mansat has a great deal to say about that later today, and he will say it so well. I won't tell them why I know all of that, will I? Probably will, but not now. Well, why do we speak? Why do we speak? I often say in the classroom, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I think I speak simply because I am called to talk. I've got a job to do, and I want to get the words out so that I can say I've said what I was supposed to say, and I've gotten the job done, and you get on with what you've got to get on with, and I'll get on with what I have to. What I want to say here is we are to speak, says St. Paul, for the edification, for the building up, for the restoration of other people, being careful not to use our talk to manipulate or exploit the other person for personal protection or gain. I see our conversations as something that have to be very genuine, very honest, very open, and very for people. That's part of speaking the truth in love. It is for your sake. One of the things that I remember, and other members of the class of 52 will also, I'm sure, was, again, Dr. Kimmerer's definition of agape, or Christian love. And he spoke of it as the determination of mind and will to do what is best for the next person, of course, always according to the Word of God, whether or not that person deserves it, whether or not we get anything in return, and whether or not it costs us a great price. So we're not in this business to manipulate people to march to our drum beat so that we get some jollies out of that, or to exploit the other person for personal gain. And that's something I think I need to be terribly careful about. I once had a student come up to me and said, we took a counseling course somewhere, sometime. Obviously, it wasn't here. And the teacher said, what counseling is all about is manipulating people to do what you want them to do and then bail out as quick as you can before they find out what you've done and get angry with you. I don't like that. And I hope you don't. And I hope you don't. I hope you don't like that either. So we speak the truth in love when we practice God's own kind of love, and when we speak as Christians who are respectful of others, and who are genuine, real, and empathic, really care about what's going on in the other person's life. And I think it is important that we need to avoid being pedantic, patronizing, and condescending when we speak. People don't need to have their self-esteem attacked. They need it not diminished, but enhanced. After all, there are all kinds of people out there who are expert at putting other human beings down. We're about the task of encouraging other people and enhancing their self-esteem. I remember not too long ago when I was working at DePaul Care Unit, there was a big man in the group, a big man in many ways, but he was significant of size, and he was sitting right to my left. And I said something to him, and he said, "You're being patronizing." I said to him right away, "You're right, and I'm sorry." I was a bit intimidated, and that helped me admit the truth. But he was right, and it was important for me to say, yeah, that did come through patronizing, and I was patronizing you. And then we had to deal with the fact that perhaps he was a bit intimidating, and we needed to come to terms with that in our relationship, or at least I did. So, as pastoral caregivers, we are privileged to have opportunities to speak the truth in love to people responsively at the point of their need, so that they are enabled to listen non-defensively and thoughtfully process the communication. A lot of this I picked up in working in the field of alcoholism, where people are perhaps I don't know, more openly or blatantly defensive, practicing denial and rationalization and projection. But perhaps they are not more fierce about that than any of the rest of us. It just may show a bit more. Maybe they are. But I learned there that I had to speak my words very carefully and genuinely if I wanted people to listen to what I had to say and think about it and possibly, hopefully, put it to work in their lives. My last sentence here is, listening to God enables the proper distinction and application of the law and gospel, and that's why we place ourselves under the word of God continually. But it is listening to others that facilitates the speaking of the truth in love so that it is heard without the use of counterproductive defense mechanisms such as denial and rationalization and projection. I am really taken with the conversation, the dialogue, the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the Samaritan well. So often in the New Testament, the writer is more intent upon giving Jesus' response, his words, what he has to say, what he has to do, and what he does do, than to give us some insights into longer bits of conversation or dialogue. And of course, Jesus did have the privilege that we don't have of being omniscient. That must help an awful lot in this business, I would think. But notice how caringly and carefully he dealt with the woman of the Samaritan well. We have that extended conversation. We have the one with Nicodemus. We have others. But this one has really impressed me. You know, I guess he could have said, look, lady, first of all, you're a Samaritan. Go away. He could have said, not only are you a Samaritan, you're a woman. Go away. But he could have said, you're not only you're a Samaritan and a woman, but you're a bad, bad woman. Go far, far away. But that's not the way it went at all, as he engaged her in a conversation that I speak of as kind of a non-directive, directive method in which he moved her at her point of need, kind of in her own terms, to hear the message of the gospel that he had for her. And I find that to be a magnificent paradigm to me of pastoral conversation. I think I'll stop here, having covered that page, and hear from you and your reflections. I would find them very helpful, and I'm sure others would too. And you don't have to agree with me, by the way. It's okay to disagree with me. I tell students that all the time. You don't have to agree with me to pass the course. You don't even have to agree with me to make an A. But you do have to be nice to me. Well, that's part of the thing. If I'm going to teach pastoral theology and men are studying to be pastors, I say, I expect you to be pastoral to each other and be pastoral to me, and I commit myself to be pastoral to you, and if I'm not, you need to talk with me about that. Right? Okay. Yeah, Milton.
I'm sure there's no quick fix, but do you have some suggestions for becoming better at
Well, the thing that I think helped me, the two things helped me the most. One was my meager 2 quarters of clinical pastoral education, right? Very helpful. And the second was working in the field of alcoholism, where I found out that I really had to, if what I was going to say had any value at all. I don't know how many of us in the room have had an opportunity to do some clinical pastoral education. Somebody want to talk about, was that a good answer? Is that a valuable thing to do, to learn how to listen and to talk responsively? You think so? Anybody want to comment? I'm waiting for somebody who had a real lousy experience say, bleh.
I think it was very good.
Sure.
And,
sure.
That,
sure. Sure. Sure.
Sure.
Yeah. Again, it is a matter of intentionality and of commitment. It really is. I suppose that when someone walks into my life and wants me to listen and respond, that I need to say to myself in a very conscious kind of way, I am now going to commit myself to listening to this person as best I can and meeting the needs of this person as those needs are expressed verbally and non-verbally. And at this point, I'm going to invest a part of my life in this and hope that that person is richer for it and I'm richer for it too. So one of the things that helps me is to be intentional about it and at the same time to recognize the things that are kind of shoving against it. And maybe I even have to say that to people. As much as said to you this morning, I'm really a tired old man, but I'll do the best I can. You should see my wife making me move all those boxes, you know. and that was to get something out in the open. Yes? Go ahead.
The average pastor, you've done more counseling and focus on that, but the average pastor is very mm-hmm. in a position where he's considered a leader and to be a problem solver and so forth, and then he has to wear this constant mm-hmm. hat, almost mm-hmm. turns him in an entirely different direction and hard to get away from the problem solver.
Well, I guess on this page, I didn't think I was speaking exclusively to pastoral counseling as much as just to pastoral dialogue or pastoral conversation, and I'm going to still be of the mind that our speaking should always be dialogical. It should be dialogical, and I believe that Jesus was dialogical, even though we may have more of his words than other folks' words. Oh, you're nice. You knew I was having problems this morning back here. Thank you so much.
I have always felt there's a tension between being a counselor, the pastor, and also maintaining your responsibilities in the area of church discipline. Because people come to the temple, but sometimes these are known in the congregation, and then there's that aspect of church discipline. I feel like there's somewhat of a tension between those two things.
Yes. I would agree with that, and I suppose the way you handle that is you have to talk about the roles, whether you're in a pastoral care role or mode, or whether you're in a pastoral counseling mode, and that has to be clarified, and that's not always easy, is it? No, I appreciate that, yeah.
Just back to what said about and so on, it's been over 20 years since I took a couple of courses in yeah. I think we as pastors and leaders do sometimes think we have all the answers and have to give the answers, and consequently we don't always listen to what the person mm-hmm. is saying. And I think well, anyway, that's where CPE training, what little I had, helped me to concentrate on what the individual was saying
yeah.
to help that individual
sure.
and respond to where they are to help that individual finally come to see his or her own problem and help them to also seek the solution rather than me just sitting up there and trying to analyze the problem and giving the solution. And I think that's what sometimes happens to leaders, that maybe they have to give the solution mm-hmm. rather than help that person really define the solution and work
well,
out the problem themselves.
Well, I like that, and part of the reason I like that is it is important for us to realize that when parishioners come, when baptized people come, the Holy Spirit lives within them. They have Christian resources, both in terms of understandings and motivation, to be able to work through some of these things, and that's why I prefer kind of a non-directive, directive approach, kind of leading people as much as they can to draw on what God has already given them. And if there's something missing in that, then as pastor, of course, to seek to supply that in ways that people can receive it. Does that make sense? Are we talking the same kind of language? Okay.
Little anecdote. Having just completed a course in non-directive
counseling at the chaplain school quite some years ago. I went back to my home base, and a soldier came in where I could just put that field to work. So I followed the rules right all the way down the line. And then what did you do? And then what's the possibility here? Finally, at the conclusion, now what are the choices that are open to you? Well, I could do this and so on. And after we completed the whole session, I hadn't given him any advice whatsoever, hadn't really done anything except to throw him out. He got ready to leave and said, "Gee, chaplain, I sure do thank you for all your advice."
Okay, so you treated him as a Christian, and it worked.
Yeah.
It worked. Carl?
I was convinced that a person had a very good salesman in his congregation. He listened to him and watched how he helped him. He felt the best salesman is the best listener.
Well, Bill Hume has a book on pastoral care and counseling in which he emphasizes the dialogical component, and I think he has some important things to say. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry.
I learned very soon after graduating from the seminary that no one course in pastoral counseling or pastoral psychology just didn't cover the one semester of it. Yet you march out of here thinking you're going to solve everybody's problem. And you find out the time factors that's involved. In-depth counseling, and a little knowledge can become very dangerous thing. Where you don't really recognize it, really happens. So I think through the years, I've gotten smart enough to figure it out. I have hooked up with good Christian counselors, and they're very, you know, what they're doing, how they're doing, and I make no bones at all about referring to people that these guys know how to do. I started under counseling one time, and I didn't see it. And to this day, I regret it. A man came in, I didn't recognize. He was suicidal. And I was the one who had to tell him, "Paul, you know, God never killed himself." Oh, and to God, I wish I could have seen him instead of talking to him, right?
Sure.
He was smart enough to see him. He covered it up pretty good. But to this day, I regret it. And I didn't send him someplace else.
Thank you. One more, and then I think I'm going to pick back up again for a while. Bill.
Charles, you used two examples, Jesus dealing with Nicodemus and with the
Yeah,
Samaritan.
Those are the two that came to mind.
You notice how he dealt as a fellow Jew with Nicodemus, but how he dealt with the Samaritan as a non-Jew. I think that's another phase that we have to keep in mind.
That's good.
We are all of a Western mindset.
Mm-hmm.
But more and more we have to deal with people of an Eastern mindset. And that we are slowly discovering when we're dealing with our Indian population in the United States and in Latin America. Yeah. Sort of an Eastern mindset. Who is to say which of the two is better? But I think there is where, again, the listening and the speaking have a completely different role.
Yeah.
And let's ask our friend William G. how that should be included in our pastoral training. How to listen to a person with an Eastern mindset, and respect how to speak to a person with an Eastern mindset.
Well,
because that's what's growing.
Yeah. Thank you. My hunch is that Dr. G and Professor Kapitsky are very sensitive to that, and that's part of what you do in the classroom. Did you want to say anything? No. Okay. One more, then. I always say one more, see? Then I don't have to talk.
Now I have to. This page, I see you expanding the arena for pastoral counseling beyond the study of the desk. At the work day when you're raking leaves or ladies or wherever, that kind of listening.
Well, this is really pastoral care or pastoral conversation. On the next page, I'll try to focus that into pastor doing the work of counseling. But you're right. You're right on. Is that okay? I mean, do you like that? Oh, you like that. Okay. Just want to be sure. I'm a little bit hyper vigilant and somewhat paranoid, and so I always check those things out. You know? Yeah. Might as well be honest. You know, run. God knows. Why shouldn't you?
I recall having visited a doctor who was a patient in the hospital. And he said, "I never knew it was like this." And I think that that's precisely what we as pastors oftentimes we're super. You know, we don't have to go to somebody else to have ventilate and to be able to tell somebody else our problem. So we really don't give somebody else a chance to listen to us in those kinds of situations. So then we have a hard time doing that ourselves.
I have a friend that I, who is a Christian and a psychiatrist, whom I met when he was in training at St. Louis State Hospital years ago, and I go to see him at least four times a year, seasonally. I check in with him just to see if I'm fairly well in touch with reality and functioning pretty good. He's a friend and a Christian guy, and the thing about him, I know he cares about me. He has demonstrated that in so many ways. Well, on to suggestions for listening carefully and caringly and speaking the truth in love in pastoral counseling. Pastoral counseling, as I see it, is one aspect of pastoral care, and it works this way. When a person looks for help with, I'm sorry about my voice this morning, looks for help with some specific issue or concern, you know, it's problem-oriented is what I'm talking about now. This is what's different about pastoral care, pastoral conversation. Maybe in general this is more problem, intentionally, consciously, deliberately problem-focused. But when an individual says to oneself, I have an issue, I want your help, Pastor, and we are willing to help, then perhaps we could say that we have moved from the role of a pastoral caregiver to function as a pastor who is counseling. I'm kind of picking up on an idea from Howard Kleinbell in his book, Basic Types of Pastoral Care and Counseling. I believe that we as pastors are very valuable as counselors, not just as caregivers, or as counselors as a part of our caregiving, but I see this as usually short-term kind of thing. We don't have time, I don't think, for long-term, and we simply don't have the training, I don't, though some of you may, for long-term pastoral psychotherapy. So I think in terms of two sessions, three, four, six, I would hardly envision anything beyond eight. If things aren't happening, that probably means the person needs a different counselor or a more professional counselor. Certainly when we're doing crisis counseling, fewer sessions are indicated and more frequent sessions are indicated. And I think we should always esteem highly the fact that we have the advantage of established pastor-parishioner relationships that exist before the counseling and that go on after the counseling. When the counseling relationship comes to an end, then we resume our pastoral care ministry. And it seems to me that that needs some work too, that we need to talk about that, that that can be a bit uncomfortable for us and for the counselee too, unless we deal with it openly and check it out to see how it's going. If we refer to a professional counselor, and I think that's a ministry, I don't believe that's just passing the buck, that, and we should certainly do that when we confront major psychiatric disorders. I have upon occasion, and it works out very well. The parishioner might see me for 3 weeks in a row and then see the professional counselor for the fourth time, and then with the person's permission, I get supervision and help, and we confer back and forth. So as pastors, I think we have unique ministry as counselors. And I guess if there are two things I want to say is, I don't believe that we should underestimate ourselves as pastors who counsel. We're not pastoral counselors, but pastors who counsel, because we are servants of the gospel. We have a word in sacrament ministry. The other thing that I would like to stress is the fact that, but if I chew on that, then I can't talk either. The other thing that I would like to stress is that this bit of counseling, like being a pastor, is being ourselves. You can't be a counselor the way I am, and I can't be the way you are. We are unique, we have our own gifts and abilities, and we need to use ourselves. It was Carl Jung, I think, that said it's all very nice to know all the theory and all the methodology and all the techniques, but when it comes right down to it, we have to be uniquely ourselves using those as we confront another human being in a very sacred and solemn hour. I'll try it. Who knows what this will be like? Oh, well. You can see why I'm retiring. I should be going to Florida, though, not to East Alton, Illinois. Oh, well. Oh, well, you go where your kids and grandkids are. But what I want to say is we possess the ministry of word and sacrament, and we are called by God himself to employ the gospel as God's own power to enable counselees to deal with their problems and achieve their goals according to the instruction of God's word. It seems to me that that's truly the important thing. I'm not saying that other Christian counselors don't have the same gospel. They do. But we are people who are ordained and set apart for the employment of that gospel, and we believe that it is God's own power to change lives. We aren't just interested in band-aiding people or solving a few problems here or there or changing a little bit of behavior, but we are interested in the renovation of people, the renewal of mind, in the whole thing of ongoing repentance. So I believe that we have much to offer individuals, couples, and families. At the seminary now, we are most fortunate to have Dr. Joe Barber, who is a specialist in family counseling and the systemic approach, and the students are very impressed with that and find it very helpful. So while I'm not going into that kind of thing but being very generic today, I believe that we do have much to offer individuals, couples, families, as we elect to use not only the understandings that come from Scripture and to make use of the gospel as God's life-changing power, but to make use of understandings which God provides us in the left-hand kingdom from mental health professionals. And of course, when we speak the truth in love, when it's appropriate, we have at our disposal confession and absolution, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And again, I say it, by using a non-directive, directive approach, we help people not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of their minds. Maybe I should say here that I have become more cognitive in my approach in recent years. That you probably pick up already with the fact that I talk about speaking the truth in love, and you pick that up already by talking about the renewal of minds. I was overjoyed when I got hold of some of Bill Backus's books, and his book particularly, Telling the Truth to Troubled People. Here is a man, I think, who has learned a lot from the cognitive approach, and he has put together a great deal that he learned from Dr. Kimmerer in terms of how to preach. As we will see, I have focused on some of that on the back side of the page. But I do believe that from my own life, that the kinds of thoughts that I think have a great deal to say about the feelings that I have and the kind of behavior that follows. And I need to keep my thinking straight. And it is the Spirit of God through the instrumentality of the Word that keeps that thinking straight, and as that comes to me through the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. Well, while as parish, as pastors who counsel, we may sometimes even often find it helpful to make use of the diagnostic understandings provided by the mental health professionals, such as those set forth in the DSMR, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, 3rd edition, revised. I think there's another one on the way, it may be. I believe, and I have become intrigued with this and excited about it, that we are able to be specialists in making the kind of evaluations for which we have special competence and responsibility. We are well equipped to be specialists in making spiritual diagnoses, spiritual assessments. And the little book that kind of got me started at this is Paul Piser's book, The Minister as Diagnostician. That should be an as there. If you don't, it's kind of dated. I mean, it's an older book, but I don't think it's outdated. Now the backside. I talk a lot in class about intentional sanctification. I think sometimes We need to review the things that we learned from Dr. Kimmerer, his goal, malady, and means by which, and I think Bill Backus has incorporated a lot of that, and I think I have too. You're going to see the reflection of that in the way I talk about counseling now. And this kind of sums it up. In the counseling dialogue, and I use the word dialogue, it seems to me the first thing we need to do is establish the relationship. The relationship establishing task includes enabling the counselee with trust and confidence to express and sort through feelings, thoughts, as we listen caringly and carefully and respond with empathy. In establishing a relationship, it is important for us and the counselee to establish the counseling agreement, whatever that may be, the counseling agreement, how often we will meet, when we will meet, what time will we meet, how long will we meet when we meet, what are your responsibilities as the counselee, what are mine as the counselor, how are we going to function, and I think we need to clarify the issue of confidentiality. And that's one issue for pastoral counseling, and that's a different issue in terms of confession and absolution. Next, and you will see the goal, malady, means by which business here. But doesn't it apply here as well as in the whole business of preaching? We assist in this dialogue the counselee to identify the problem or problems, both the presenting and the underlying. Sometimes the presenting problem is not the real problem, and it takes a while to discover that. It may even take the counselee a while to discover that. Then what's the goal? What do you want to change? How do you want to change? What are the goals that God has set forth in His Word? The goal or goals to be achieved as informed and shaped by God's Word. And then what keeps you from reaching that goal? What is the sin obstacle? What has to be overcome? What do you have to deal with in terms of the gospel? What must be worked with in order to achieve the goal and the goals? We need to assess the biblical actions to be carried out to achieve the goal or goals because we are pastors who counsel, and most of the time we are counseling people who are Christians, if not our goal is that they become Christians. And then finally, and this is the most important, that we communicate the gospel throughout the counseling dialogue when it is appropriate, when it fits, when it will be heard, when it will be a power, when it will be God's own power to enable the counselee to identify and overcome the sin obstacles and to achieve the desired goals. That, of course, is a great challenge in itself, not just to talk about the gospel, not just to describe the gospel, but actually to communicate it in such a way that it is actualized in the lives of people and God's purposes and plans are actually achieved and carried out. So why don't we stop and talk about that a little bit.
Now, first of all, on the listening exercise, I think all of us engage in self-talk most of the time. Sometimes it's helpful to me to give myself a self-command of the world to be right now, to listen, and try to encourage your mind to do that. Reference to CPD, however, sort of arouses the concern that I have. I must confess never having had CPD. However, my concern is that the quote CPD types, unquote, often seem to want to be the gospel rather than to present the gospel. I notice that the appreciation that you've not done that on the flip side of the CPD.
Thank you. I think it is both. I think if we were to translate Paul literally there, he would say, truthing one another in love, and that truthing, as I see it, is both my presence, but never without the words. Never without the words. And I understand that. I was fortunate in both of my quarters to have Lutheran pastors as supervisors, men that understood the gospel and the power of the gospel. Not everybody is that fortunate, and I appreciate your caveat here.
And we're down in counseling, it's a big deal, and a great deal of emphasis on. And I think Carl Rogers' client-centered therapy was the big thing at the time.
we run the whole thing, which seems to be the essence, I guess, of what it was. So we were great on listening, and so much so that there wasn't much input, at least some. I know that was a wrong track that I got onto, and I appreciate your word dialogic that you talked about here. Pastor, as counselor, has some input, and that we have much to offer, as you said here. So I don't know if I'm right on that, but I think he helped us learn to listen to people. But the extreme forms of it, himself,
you know, that's why I talk about non-directive directive, because I do have something to say. I'm called to speak God's word to people's point of need, right? And you are too. We all are. Two Reformed men come to mind. First is J. Adams, competent to counsel, his nouthetic counseling. I think he's done us great service to point up to us the great value that we possess as pastors who counsel, and to return us to sacred scripture. Unfortunately, because he is a Reformed person, he does not understand that the gospel is the power that enables us to be obedient to God's word. I think he would see his third use of the law would be a kind of use of God's word. Any word of God empowers the hearer to perform that word. But there is another Reformed man that I'm somewhat taken with. If some of you heard about him, his name is Lawrence Crabb, Effective Biblical Counseling and Others. And he is a man who talks in terms of justification through faith, who seems to speak the gospel in a very Lutheran sort of way, and he talks about the great need that we all have for two things. One is security, and one is significance, and he makes clear that the only place you can really find rock-bottom security and significance is in Jesus Christ. Sure, we help each other feel significant and secure, but we fail one another. We fail one another. Jesus unfailingly does not fail us, he would say. Dick.
Yeah. Just that, we have to deal with this problem, but at least where we are, this whole thing of child abuse and sexual abuse is coming to the foreground as ever before. In fact, we're undertaking a whole new program of educating our clergy, especially in the legal aspects of this particular problem. And it comes to the area of counseling, especially in confidentiality, because suddenly certain things no longer make confidential, otherwise you're prone to be, you know, sued out of your wits by the millions, you know, today. Never the thousands, but the millions of bucks today. All of us have taken out, you know, a pastor in my area, taking out big heavy insurance because you don't trust anybody anymore. You can't get by and sue you. Because so many pastors, at least in our area, have been sued for a lot of things. And so it puts a different slant. And also, this whole problem of the forgiveness of sins, you know, doesn't count anymore in legal terms, at least, because that is held always up against that particular person. At any rate, this becomes a problem that it's rising. I'm sure that solution, you're probably into all of this.
Well, you're very kind. We don't want to know everything that I'm into either. No.
And as I say, this does come now more and more into the foreground.
Well,
and how to handle this, you know, speaking of love,
sure,
is something we're wrestling with.
Well, about the issue of confidentiality, I think we've decided in the classroom that agree the pastor and the counselee something like this, that what goes on here is confidential. However, if you are dangerous to yourself or to someone else, then that confidentiality does not apply in the same way. And what I suggest to the student is, first of all, you say to the individual, you're endangering yourself or you're endangering someone else, I want you to do something about it. If they will not do anything about it, then say, I ask for your permission to do something about it. And if I don't get that, then they need to know that I'm going to do something about it. Now, whether you make that kind of a contract up front, some folks say, no, that just messes up the whole trust relationship if you say it right at the beginning, or whether you say it on down the pike when it's necessary. I would rather just say it up front. But when it comes to confession and absolution, it seems to me that we have always said that confidentiality there is absolute, that the confessional seal is absolute, and if we have to go to jail, we have to go to jail. And of course, it's a matter of being clear whether we are into confession and absolution too, right? You know, and that's a tough one to call too, whether people are really, you know, penitent. But our job is, if a person says, I am sorry for my sin and want forgiveness, our job is to proclaim, to announce the forgiveness of sins, right?
Yes.
Amen. And that is the voice of God himself. Hi.
You were mentioning about speaking the truth and then connecting that rightly, I think, with Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well.
Yeah.
Pushing that same thought a little bit further. The gospel,
please.
Jesus said, I am the truth.
Yeah.
When we speak the truth in love, however that takes its form in the pastoral relationship with people, it's speaking Jesus Christ. And hooking that thing, as you so well did, with the woman at the well, he didn't deny that she had had all these husbands.
Yeah.
But he didn't throw her out because she had some bad things in her life.
Yeah.
He dealt with her in love.
Yeah.
And so speaking the truth doesn't have to mean, you know, saying all the right...
No.
It means dealing with people in love the way Jesus Christ deals with us. He doesn't throw us out of the family the minute we do something wrong. Seems to me that can be very helpful in terms of the pastoral, whether the relationship in a counseling situation or just in a pastoral care situation, as you rightly pointed out. Seems to me you can push that back a little bit further.
Thank you for pushing it, Brother Staten. Thank you. Seems to me you're kind of a specialist with John anyway, so I'm kind of glad about that. Anybody else who's a specialist, come forth. Do it for us.
I'm not a specialist.
Oh, well, that's two of us.
And I married a girl at 19, and she did not have the privilege of finishing college necessarily, but she did have the privilege of going to St. John's College in Winfield, and I've never forgotten that. I think there's a certain pride among those who went to St. John's. But anyhow, one day I was gone, and then someone came to the house, and he had to see the pastor. He had some real problems. And she said, well, he's gone. He won't be back till about supper time. And I guess he hung around and talked to her for a while, and then her answered him, well, the pastor won't be back till supper time. He didn't call you at that time. I called at that time around something. When I got back home, the guy had no more problems. He had no more problems. He had talked them over with her for an hour. And he became an elder in the church, and he had problems, you know, that big. But I'd say, some of you women, you could be very, very effective. And I've often wondered what happened in that conversation. It was in my office, so.
You mean you haven't found out yet? She'll never tell. She'll never tell.
Well, 10 years later, his problems were solved. I marveled at them, and I speak to some of you women here. You can be very effective sometimes in counseling, and you may not even have attended one of these courses.
Well, maybe because they have not attended one of these courses. Well, there's some truth to that. The reason, two things, I thank you. Two things. First of all, by attending courses, you know, sometimes it becomes very stereotyped how we see a counselor. You got to behave this way. And that's why I was saying before, we got to be me. We've got to be real. We have to let the Lord Jesus use who we are. We are his gift to the church, and we are all different. The other thing is people like Bill Backus and Lawrence Crabb and Ken Houck with his Stephen Ministries, all of these folks are intent upon saying, yeah, let's all of us in the Christian congregation improve our conversational skills and our helping skills. We as pastors, while we are ordained ministers of word and sacrament, and there's a great power in that, we don't have a corner on it, and I thank you for that. Thank you. Somebody give up?
You just kind of touched on what was on my mind. You mentioned several times about speaking very carefully. You in your own practice are becoming more cognitive. And so I was wondering about the spontaneity or the as a counselor where you can sometimes even just say things that you hadn't really thought through ahead of time.
No, but I'd be glad for you to. I always tell the students, when you ask me a question, my hunch is that most of you really want to say something, but you think you have to be nice to the old man and put in the question for him. So don't do it, you know. I'm serious. Would you like to talk about that a little bit?
Well, it just seems to be a happening, and I don't know whether anyone's really tried to evaluate it, but it seems to happen, or in terms of yesterday, and perhaps that's the function of the Holy Spirit through your words and meaning. And to also stand back and sort of recognize that.
Thank you. And let me maybe, you know, to say I want to add something to that. This is affirming what you said. And maybe I'm not adding to what you said. Maybe I just want to say something. But you said Holy Spirit. And that's the other thing I've learned, too. It isn't as though the Holy Spirit stops working in that dialogue when the hour is over or the counselee leaves. But as the cognitive processes are at work, the Holy Spirit is still at work in the next minutes, hours, maybe days or weeks in that, right? In that word, and that's pretty comforting and helpful to me. Yeah. Is my time up?
Just about.
I thought I had another 15 minutes, but that's the way it is with preachers always. Okay. One more.
One practical question: do you recommend malpractice insurance to pastors?
This is what I tell my students. I said, I think the day has come. Don't like to say it, that all of you need malpractice insurance. Just don't put a shingle up that says you've got it or somebody's going to make use of it. My understanding is that in many congregations, the congregation can just put a rider on some of the insurance they have and cover the pastor with malpractice. I think it's probably the day has come when that's absolutely necessary. Don't you? Do you?
No, I don't.
You don't?
I was thinking about it, talking about
that's okay. Okay, what did he say? Well, so, no, he's right. To date, you know, it is true that the preachers, the clergy, have come out on the good end of this, but you never know. Things are being tested. You just never know, old buddy, when that may change. And we may get zapped. I don't know. You have to remember, I'm a little bit paranoid, but my psychiatrist friend, now here's the advice, my psychiatrist friend says, a little bit of paranoia, sometimes I have more than a little bit of paranoia is the highest form of sanity. If you don't believe that there's some bad stuff out there, you're really crazy.